All right, chapter 6 in our confession deals with the whole issue of the fall of man into sin and the punishment that befell him as a result. The first thing I want us to note today is that Adam in the Garden of Eden was on probation. There was a period of testing and proving, and if during that probation time Adam obeyed, there would be blessing. There were promises that would come to him, and he and his offspring would enjoy life forever. He was on probation. He was also a representative man. That means that he did not only stand in his own place, but also in the stead of others. And that's why we always talk about Adam and the fall, and we don't really so much deal with Eve. Because God had not made a contract with Eve, but he made the contract with Adam, even before Eve was created. And so this arrangement, probation, that Adam was under in the Garden of Eden was for a period of time. If he obeyed, the promise would that there would be life for him and life for all, and of course all the misery of sin, the world would not even know about it. And so in that arrangement, of course, we know that the devil came along. He tempted through Eve, and through Eve she tempted Adam, and Adam gave in, broke the whole arrangement, and of course the world was plunged into sin. Now please remember that you and I are not on probation, and that when children are born into this world, they are not born on probation, because the deal's done. And the harm's done, and we all are born with what we call original sin. The guilt of Adam, the curse that Adam came under as a result of his folly and breaking the arrangement, blowing the probation, therefore the whole world has been plunged into misery, sin, and death. And every single person born into this world is born with the sentence of death. And, of course, we can prove original sin due to its universality. It's everywhere. It affects every nationality. It affects every culture, every generation. And death sentence is upon all. Now, let's say, realize that this is a great battleground. And that's why I have two full pages on one chapter of the confession and a whole lot of notes, and we're going to deal with some history and some people here, because this is where a great battle is fought. This is the difference between a Calvinistic church and an Arminian church. This is the difference between Reformed Covenant and those who dispute those things, and those who talk about free will and the ability of man. This is the area that we would challenge psychology in the Christian church, because psychology begins with the assumption that all men are born at least on balance equally good or bad, if they're not all good. Many would say that man is born good and it's only the influences, the examples that he deals with that brings the bad or creates the bad within him. Psychology always would take the position that man is not born corrupt. But that, of course, is the position of the Bible. The other thing I'd like to emphasize is that this is a very important doctrine, because if you get this wrong, you'll never really be a five-point Calvinist. You will never understand the gospel and really never really understand regeneration. Because if you go wrong on where man first went wrong in his corrupt state, and if we go halfway position, which some do, not outright denial about man's corruption, but some people go halfway and say, well, yes, we understand that he's corrupt, but he's got some still innate ability to do this or that. Then the medicine, the remedy for a man who has some ability is going to be a different remedy for the person that we would say is dead in sin and incapable of doing one thing good that is spiritual. And absolute inability is where this whole argument goes. Now, in the notes here today, just to give a broad sweep, I've put in some information here about a man called Faustosinus. And even prior to that, there was another theologian, Pelagius, way back in the 5th century. And these men denied the doctrine of original sin and man's inability. They denied a whole lot of other things, of course. Socinus was anti-Trinitarian and just a whole host of things. I wonder why he called himself Christian at all. But still inside what you'd call the umbrella of Christianity, and his teachings, unfortunately, well, because they sit, you know, when you tell someone, you're not corrupt, you're good. That's such a nice message. It's so acceptable. And it becomes the popular message in so many circles because it's pleasing to men. But of course, the biblical message that we want to hold to is not so palatable. And when you knock doors and tell some your neighbor, you're a corrupt sinner from head to toe, there is no soundness in you, there is no goodness, no ability to please God, and in yourself you are totally helpless and lost unless there's a miracle of mercy. That's not an easy message. But we have to insist that that is the teaching of the Bible. And that is the position of our confession. Because if we're going to, well, these three words we talk about, codify, unify, and testify, we've got to put this in writing, what the Bible teaches on this subject. And then we're going to be united about it. So we want elders and preachers and we want members in the church to say, that's the biblical doctrine. And we don't want a whitewash on it. We don't want some preacher coming along and telling our young people or teachers in the Sunday school, telling our boys and girls that they're really, you know, under the skin somewhere, really good. And it's just a matter of getting rid of some of the bad stuff and cleaning up your life a little bit. That's a whole religion of works. And of course, it is not the gospel, and it would destroy the gospel. Firstly, let's deal with the matter of the permissive will of God allowing sin to enter into the world. He put Adam on probation, and he created him good. We know that Adam was created perfectly, and yet there was in him the ability to sin. Why did God do that? Why did God not just do it differently and create Adam in a way that sin could never get in on him, and that he would remain good and holy and not bring the world into this chaos, especially when he was a representative man representing the whole human race? Why did God not ensure this could not happen? Can you think of why this God had to do it that way, or why he chose to do it that way? Right. You got it. You got it. God didn't want to create a puppet. It wasn't a matter of just God pulling the string and making sure that Adam was going away. A moral being capable of love, affection, good or evil, has to be created free. Free to choose. Free to choose. And when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he created him with righteousness, holiness, and the true likeness of God, but he gave him the ability to choose. And Adam had a will, and it was free to go one way or the other. Now, it was free, but I have to say it was loaded. It was weighted toward God. Because Adam was not created on the balance. We know, and I think we've looked at this before in some of our earlier studies on this, that he was mated in true holiness and righteousness. There was no corruption in his heart at creation. There was no bias to evil. Indeed, he ought to have looked at the possibility of evil and hated it because it was an affront to God, disloyalty to God, and so on. And so when Adam was first created, he was upright. He was a lover of righteousness, a lover of God. We read there in chapter 3 of how when sin came in and he felt his nakedness and he felt that he was a fugitive to God. But when he was first, that was after sin. When Adam was first created, he was not a fugitive. He was a lover of God. He worshipped God. He delighted in God. And so he was created with this program, program to love God. Nevertheless, he was free to make choices. And this arrangement of the covenant of the tree of good and evil, this one tree, and you just think that was the test out of all the world that he was living in, just one thing, and by that one thing he could prove his obedience. Now, it didn't mean starvation. You know, he hadn't enough food if he didn't go to that tree. It didn't mean that God was putting him into a corner, his back to the wall, and creating hardship. Not at all. It was just this one tree, and if he chose that, he would break the arrangement, the covenant of works that God had made with him, and therefore it was a test. And of course, Satan got in on it, and you know the story. Satan, his wife, then Adam, and he fell, and so on. But why did God make that arrangement first? Because love has to be free. If you say you love God, it means that you made a choice, and that is your desire. If you say that you were born with a heart to love God, programmed that way, and you could never do anything else, well, is it really love if it's not free? And so the freedom to choose has to be in there, has to be in there. And God created Adam and Eve with this uprightness, nevertheless, the capability of sinning. And in doing that, of course, we know that sin came into the world. Now, that still moves the question to another area. Well, could God not have stopped the devil? How come God allowed the devil to sin and get into that state of pride and so on? And you just keep pushing the argument back and back, and your whys get bigger and bigger. So coming to the notes here, best possible answer, up in that top right corner, that little box, best possible answer comes down to the sovereignty of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Here's something we have to leave with God. God permitted sin to enter the world. God permitted Satan to do what he did. And he permitted the fall, as it happened, for his own glory. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. We could probably spend weeks and weeks questioning why God allowed this. We'll never get the answer this side of heaven. And this fall and the existence of sin in the world comes down to the sovereignty of God. God allowed it because he allowed it. And we know that he will use it for his own glory. Even so, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Yes, Hans. Well, if he permits it, and if it becomes part of his permissive will, it does become a part of his good pleasure. We have other statements and other cases in the Bible where God does things for his good pleasure, which to us is not pleasurable. It pleased him to bruise his own son. I can see that because the end result would be that he would purchase his church and redeem his people. So it pleased him to bruise his own son. When it pleased God to allow the sin to come into the world, I do not take it that it was something that God was sort of rubbing his hands, now I will have, you know, my victory over this and that. I don't think it was a carnal pleasure, but ultimately in the sovereign wisdom of God, he was going to use this for his glory. And we see then that the whole drama of the world is about God overcoming Satan, overcoming sin, and building his church, saving and redeeming his people. And in that, it works for his glory. If you erase the word pleased in that statement, would we not also have to erase for his own glory? If we say it wasn't for his good pleasure, how then could it be for his glory? If it's something that displeased him, then how could it be for his glory? So I think that the language is not off. I understand the reason why we're asking that, and to think about it. But ultimately, it works for God's glory and our good. And building his church out of the chaos and the sin of the world works for God's glory. Now, someday we're going to get to the question, why does it get to God's glory that sinners go to hell? Because God is a God of justice, and it works to his glory. And that's a tough thing for us to grasp, but I think it's in that same category. This, their sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel. I think if we see beyond it, behind it, the wisdom of God, and again, the word permit. And this is the reason why this subject, chapter 6, the fall of man, comes after all the other things that has been dealt with, the decree of God and the providence of God we've looked at. And we looked at in the decree, God oversees all things that comes to pass. Those things that are good and righteous, God ordains them. Those things that are wicked, God permits them. And yet he overrules them for his own glory. We've learned that in those earlier passages. So I think those thoughts should control our thinking in that. As to Genesis 3, I think we know that. As to Romans 11:32, I think that's a helpful verse. I think that's a helpful verse for us. Romans 11:32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And, of course, going on down, the depth, verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. So that's the whole realm of the wisdom of God. And we don't fathom. We don't fathom the wisdom. We can't always see it. But behind it, there is the wisdom of God at work, even in the fall. So that's the teaching of our confession. That's where our confession stands and calls us to accept this as a biblical doctrine. And whether we say, well, boy, I don't fully grasp that, but that's the position. That's the position. And so it's your decision now whether you're going to check mark this or say, no, I'm going to put a question mark on it, or I'm going to put an X at it. This is something that's contrary to what I could possibly believe as a Christian or tell my neighbor as a part of the gospel. Yeah. That's right. That's right. God is not sadistic. No. So I think if you look at it this way, if you were to say that the permission of Satan to come along tempt Eve, who tempted Adam, who thereby brought misery upon himself and the world, if you put a period there, if you stop the whole drama of the world right there, it makes no sense. But if you open this up now, but what's God going to do afterwards? And then we get to Genesis 3:15, and he has the promise of a Savior. And we know this now is the gospel at work in the world. Then we see there's more to it. It's not just one isolated thing where you look at this and say, then to permit sin and put a period and just enclose that there, that makes no sense. But if you allow the development of things beyond that, God now using this fall and the fall of man to bring glory to his name by sending his son as a savior. Now we see mercy. Now we see God's goodness. Now we see God's glory being, his name being exalted through that. And so his pleasure is a permissive will because behind it and beyond it he sees, I'm going to do something with this that will reveal my goodness and my delight in mercy. So that pleasure is there. When you come to what Ezekiel talked about, men in the world, and God calls all men to repentance. And he calls all men to flee from sin. And ultimately, God has no plan. God takes no action to send men to hell. Let me think of a verse. John 3:16, then verse 6:17. For God sent not his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, that balances John 3:16. John 3:16, all whosoever will may come. Whosoever will are saved. But God did not send his Son to take action in any way to damn a man in hell. Man was in this state of sin and misery, lost, blinded, in love with his sin. God sent his Son, and all who come to him are saved. All who reject him, obviously, are lost. But there is no way in which God took an action to send someone to hell. And he takes no pleasure in the destruction of a soul in hell. However, his justice demands it, and his justice is glorified and exalted through that. But you can never say that God took a direct action to bring a sinner to hell. But his action, as in sending his Son, was for mercy, to save his people. Right, this sin happening now, section number two here, this sin happening, to what extent? I remember Dr. Pisley preaching in this one time at a gospel meeting. He said, to hear some people, you would think that in the fall of Adam, he just broke his little finger and he needed a Band-Aid. And, of course, he was pointing out that, you know, some people, they sort of play down the fall. They play down, okay, sin came in, man became corrupt. But how corrupt is he? How sinful is he really? Well, let's read our confessional statement first of all. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, this is very deliberate language now. This language is being strung together in light of people like Pelagius, who in the 5th century denied all this. It's also in the light of this guy Fausto Socinus and all the rampant teaching of the Socinians prior to the writing of this confession. That's why those two names are very important. They had influence on people in the Christian world prior to the writing of this confession. And so as they sat down to write this confession and talk about the extent of sin, they had to say, well, how do we present this in a way that is faithful to the Bible, but guards against those errors that are floating around? Pelagius, well, they sort of halfway, and Socinus totally rejected it. And then there were the Arminians. They say, well, you know, man's corrupt, but not altogether corrupt, and there's some ability still within him. Our confession goes the whole way. Man is dead. Dead, 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 dead. Totally dead. Incapable of any good. And it talks about here in all the faculties. Now notice this. Very careful language. All the faculties and parts of soul and body. So it's not just we're under the sentence of death that our hair grows gray and we end up, you know, under the sentence of death that we get old and die. It's not just a physical death. This confession teaches that man is under a spiritual death. And within our hearts there's corruption. Corruption to the point where it is not able to love God, not able to turn to God, has no desire to see God, and what theologians call the affections. The affections of man are now no longer toward God, but toward sin and sinful stuff. Is that accurate to what the Bible teaches? Well, let's go to Genesis 3, 6, 8, the proof text that we see here. And let's see what the result was. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So they were both partakers, both guilty. And the eyes of them both were opened. Now, you would think that would be a good thing. You know, we pray for sinners to have their eyes opened. But in innocency, to have their eyes opened was now not to see more innocency, but now to enjoy sin. So the opening of the eyes is the reversal of what we talk about, opening the eyes of some sinner that comes to church and hears the gospel, and we pray for that person, the Lord opens his eyes, because his eyes are blinded to righteousness and God's mercy. God, man in his lust is blinded in those ways. Adam and Eve had no interest in sin prior to their fall. But the opening of their eyes gave them now a lust after sin. And I think the word lust is the better word than a love, because it was so corrupt and vile. And they knew that they were naked. And you see how the whole nakedness of the human body is the result of sin. Why do we wear clothes when we, why do we wear clothes everywhere? Because of sin. We cover up our bodies because of what sin has done. And we see this, it's not just physical, but there is a conscience. And there's a desire now to cover up. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Now, it wasn't just physical, but it was spiritual. They didn't love God anymore. They didn't like God anymore. They wanted to run. They were fugitives in heart. And this proves what our confession states, that it wasn't just physical, but it was spiritual. The affections were changed. And the one whom they were created to worship, they're now running away from him. And that shows that Adam and Eve, and thereby all their offspring, in all their faculties, parts and soul and body. All right. What other verses do we have? Well, we know Romans 3:23. For all have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:23. What about Genesis 2:17? What does that teach us? All right, so what would a Socinian say about that the kind of that death? What would a Socinian say about it when he reads Genesis 2:17? How would he interpret that? Adam and Eve, or maybe just physical? All right, maybe just physical. The day thou shalt surely die. So how would we establish then that it's more than just physical? What would we? How would we answer someone who objects to the spiritual corruption and death of our spiritual faculties? Well, you know, we just keep looking to Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, in as far as it goes, Genesis 2:17 talks, you're going to die. Whether it means physical or whether it means spiritual, our mind, our heart, our soul, our affections, does it absolutely say that? Well, it'd be hard to take a absolute stand on that one verse alone. And this is why we compare Scripture with Scripture. And our confession taught us in chapter 1 on the Scripture that the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. So, as far as it goes, it talks about death, but there are many, many other verses that tell us what that death is. Let's stick with Genesis when we're here. Now, we're coming to Ephesians 2:1, and I know Dave will get that one, but Genesis 6:5, here is a close reference and a very good one. So as things developed, now we're into the days of Noah. So we're talking now about 1,600 years after creation, many generations already. And let's see the state of man's heart. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that is a very clear text. Very, very clear text. It deals with the heart. It deals with the thoughts of his heart. And it even says only evil continually. There is total corruption there. Total corruption, not of the physical alone, but the spiritual part of man. Our soul, our mind, our heart, thoughts, imagination. You just look at the piling on of statements there. And God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's me. And that's those people whom we are trying to win to Christ. We're trying to witness to them. And as we present the gospel and their need to turn to God, what should we expect? If Genesis 6:5 is right, what should we expect when we talk to a man about his need to turn to God? What should we expect? Yeah. First of all, he won't want to do it. He won't want to do it. But not only will he not want to do it, he can't do it. That's the statement of our confession. Inability. Inability. If we take the line of psychology, Arminianism, Pelagianism, whatever, well, let's put some pressure on him. Get him into the right environment, get him into a gospel meeting, get enough people there, get enough testimonies, preach at him with all your heart, and don't let him out, buttonhole him on the way out, and then put pressure on him, and you can turn him to God. Well, you might extract words out of his mouth, but you can't change his heart. And that's why pressure evangelism doesn't work. That's why it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it has to be regeneration, not man's manipulation. And there's a world of difference between the two. And so I see Genesis 6:5 is very accurate to my experience of trying to tell men they need to be saved, need to turn to God. And I see that they need to be convicted and moved by the Spirit, enlightened. And it takes a miracle of grace to bring a sinner to Christ, because Genesis 6:5 is true. Right, Jeremiah 17:9, who knows that one? That the heart of man is wicked, desperately evil, and what does it goes on to say, desperately evil? Huh? Who can know it? Who can know it? We can't get to the depth of the human heart. That's Jeremiah 17:9. Dave, you can quote Ephesians 2:1. Dead in trespasses and sins. So, dead. And just like the Lord Jesus going to Lazarus' grave and shouting, come forth. It took a miracle to bring Lazarus out of the grave. And it takes a miracle to bring a sinner out of the death of his own sin. That's the teaching of our confession. That's where our confession puts it. It does not allow any room for Pelagianism, Socinianism, or Arminianism, where man now has the ability to turn to God. Those things we reject. Man has no ability to turn to God. That's where this confession stands. And these are the Bible verses that would put it there. Right. Let's go to number 3 then. We need to keep moving here. Sin is both legal and natural. They, and I put in brackets here just to clarify, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the word imputed is a legal term, put to their account. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. So, when we talk about original sin, there's two parts to it. There is the legal part, and there's the natural part. The legal part that we receive all the guilt of Adam, all the curse and condemnation that came upon Adam is imputed to us. It's like my father dying in debt. And if he owes $1,000 and I become the heir, well, I inherit the guilt. I inherit the debt. And every one of us inherit from Adam not only the corruption of our hearts, but the actual guilt, condemnation of sin. So we are born condemned, or as John 3:36, that we are condemned already. Condemned already. Right. It's called the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will. The will is free, but it's in bondage. And it's like being in a prison cell. You're free to choose, but you can't get out. You can't get out, and you're free to choose. And the point is that a man who is a sinner by nature left to his own freedom to choose, what does he choose? He chooses sin. And he chooses, as a fugitive, to run from God rather than seek after God. None seeketh after God. That's the Bible tells us that. All right, we're going to have trouble with time here, and I do want to finish this if we can. Let's go over the page. The inner principle of corruption, the cause of man's sinful practice. Well, I think Dave summed it up there in this bondage of the will. Number five, Christians are not sinless in this life. Let's hear what the confession states. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Where do you start with this one? Well, start at the right end rather than the wrong end. If you start at the end, that when you are born again and saved by grace, you're perfect, you're going to have problems. Firstly, the Bible doesn't teach it, and it will not be your experience. Christians still sin, and we sin to various degrees. The holiest person in this world, the most sanctified person in this world, will have less sin than others, but never perfectly sinless. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And you'll notice that Romans 7 is quoted here, and that talks about Paul, where he said, "The things that I would, I do not, and the things that I would not, that do I." So there's Paul the Apostle, a mature Christian, confessing that there was something of a struggle going on within his own heart. He knew what was good, he knew what was right, but he didn't always do it. He knew the things to flee from, but he didn't always do it. And so, in this life, even among Christians who are regenerated, sin is a problem to us. We have a struggle going on. There is a war going on in our hearts, and our confession does not agree with any position of sinless perfection. By the way, John Wesley taught that. The holiness movement, who grew out of Methodism, teaches sinless perfection. Some charismatics today would teach sinless perfection, that you can have gifts and sanctification and the power of the Holy Spirit to the point where you no longer sin in this life. Faith mission, Duncan Campbell leaned in that direction. They put a great deal of emphasis on holiness. They talk about the second blessing. And in the second blessing, it's another step beyond conversion where you get beyond struggling with sin. It's not going to happen this side of the world of heaven. And our confession here points it out very, very clearly, that no one, even regenerated, born again, gets to the point where they are sinlessly perfect. So I want to say to you, if someone comes to this church someday I'm not here, whether I'm never here again, ever, whatever the arrangement is, and someone comes to this pulpit and tells you that you can be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven, don't believe them. Now, how you get rid of them is another matter. What you do with them is another matter, but don't believe him. Because it will drive you crazy if you adopt that theology. Anyone who adopts the theology of sinless perfection ends up being tormented. Because they end up questioning whether they're even saved. Because, well, I'm supposed to be sinlessly perfect, but I do sin. I know I sin. I feel my sin. I need the cleansing of the blood every day. It's a wrong theology that has tormented many people, and therefore it ought to be rejected outrightly, never accepted. Yes, Brian, I would agree. Because we're tainted by sin in all things. Our nature is changed, but there's a new nature in us, but there's still an old nature. There's an old nature within us. And sanctification is put is a living more and more unto righteousness and a dying more and more unto sin. It's a progressive thing, but it's never a perfect thing this side of heaven. Now, the last section here, I don't think anyone will have an issue here. I think we'll all agree on this, that sin causes physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And this really now is the doctrine of eternal punishment, that those who live, die in sin will be lost for all eternity in a place of misery, a misery. And sin always brings eternal misery. And I put in there what our larger catechism. The larger catechism, by the way, was published with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's a question-answer. The larger means you get longer answers. The shorter catechism, you get shorter answers. The shorter catechism was meant for teaching children. The larger catechism for teaching adults. Most adults today don't get beyond the shorter catechism. We usually are pretty happy with the short answer. But if you really want to study the matter, it is good to refer to. All right, we'll have to end there. Time has beat us, unfortunately, so we'll leave it there. Now, I don't intend to come back to this one, but I have to say this. If you get this one wrong, you'll never understand the rest of covenant theology. You'll never understand the rest of the gospel. You'll have problems with the gospel according to the covenant view all the way. More approachable. It's a humble position. Yeah. It's an honest position. Yeah. And you don't end up with your back to the wall. Okay, I blew it. How am I going to talk to my neighbor again? If you take the humble position, I struggle with sin as a Christian, and I need more and more victory over it. And you do, I don't know, do something wrong, and it's a public wrong. I told you I struggle with sin. It's a problem, and I need to fight it. And I want rid of it, and I'm repenting of it all the time, and I've got an attitude to hate it. And, you get to the point where your back's to the wall and you can't even talk about it anymore because you claim to be sinlessly perfect. And it's a dishonest, impossible position to put yourself into. As I said, it drives people nuts. And there's been more harm done by it than good, for sure. And there's another side to it. If you tell someone you can be sinlessly perfect, they let their guard down and walk right into temptation. I'm sinlessly perfect. It's no problem to me. So they're just going to walk into temptation. And the Bible tells me to flee temptation and to put my guard up at all times. Watch, not to be off guard, but to be always on guard. All right, we've got to close. We just got to close here, unfortunately. Father, we just ask for your blessing upon our study of your word today. And we pray that you'll help us to take these things in and rejoice in the gospel, and that you will apply the precious blood to us and meet with us now as we worship thee in our morning service. Come and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.